So the kids' church, you guys are so welcome to move out. I think Aunt Terry has got you guys this morning. And usually what we do at the kids' church, and Stacy's going to be helping too. Usually what we do at the kids' church is we give the kids the gospel and a lot of sugar so that we can send them home all hyped up. So no, we don't do that. We don't do that. We're just kidding. While they're moving out, oh, it's just such a wonderful opportunity to gather together, and it's a wonderful time that we're having again this morning, and it's all because of our Savior, and I'm so excited about what He's doing and seeing all of the faces, and we just want to say welcome to you guys as well. Uncle Charles is, help me again with the name of the place, Uncle Charles, where you work. Parkside. We've got some of our Parkside family here this morning, and they're sitting all on that side, and it's so great having you guys with us. It's such a privilege, and it's so awesome, you know, knowing that God is a God who saves. He does not fail at saving. He does not make mistakes. He saves, and whether we are here or in Auburn, in Parkside, or whether we are in Africa, or whether we are wherever we find ourselves, the same thing starts bubbling up within us once we come to know Christ, and that is that we cannot be quiet. Firstly, we cannot help but love Him. We cannot help but love one another, and we cannot help but desire to see Him glorified. So we just want to say welcome to you guys as well. For those of you who are here for the first time, we are journeying through the book of Acts so that we could see what the church did, how the Holy Spirit worked in the church and in spreading the church through all sorts of things, through persecution and all of these things that took place, how the gospel basically spread across the known world, and how the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, changed the whole world. And this family was not due to a lack of you know, persecution and the world trying to smother it. We see in the first 300 years of the church's existence that this is pretty much all that happened. The church went from being persecuted to being persecuted to being persecuted to being attacked to being hauled off to arenas to face wild animals and gladiators and all of these things. And although the world tried and although the enemy tried to smother this flame, the opposite happened, because God is involved. And I think through this all, we've also, I hope, seen that we ought not to be as allergic as what we are to suffering and hardships, because it's many times those suffering and hardships that God uses to move us, those challenges that help us grow and all of these things. He positions us. But we've seen a lot of that as we've journeyed through the book of Acts. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at probably one of the most influential conversions that we read of in the New Testament, if not arguably the most influential, even more so than in Acts chapter 8 with the conversion and the saving of the Ethiopian eunuch that went and took the gospel to Ethiopia. And before stopping in Ethiopia, he stopped off in Cairo on his way home, and he preached the gospel there too. And he took the gospel to pretty much two nations. Even more influential than that is the conversion of Paul this morning. The one who Jesus would not just use to preach the gospel to Jews, Romans, Greeks, Gentiles from far and wide, but God would also use Paul as one of the human authors of the Bible. And with him, writing more than half of the New Testament. I want to say almost close to two-thirds, but my math's off and I never do well at math. But he definitely wrote more than half of the New Testament. And this is such a beautiful thing. Now, when I say it's one of the most influential conversions, I don't mean to say that any of the other conversions that took place prior or after or whenever are less important. I think we'll be making the opposite point this morning as we gather together and journey together through the scripture. I want to say that all of them are amazing. All of them speak to, you know, just how wonderful God is, how loving He is, how marvelous He is, how awesome He is, how infinitely worthy of worship He is. And more than anything, I think it also speaks to how astonishingly wise He is, especially looking at this morning's scripture as we head to Acts chapter 9, where God would reach down, He would change a guy's life in such a drastic way that he would go from persecuting and hating the church, trying with everything in him to smother this gospel and to destroy the church, to changing, to going from being that way to being a different way, changing totally, where he once persecuted and hated, now he finds himself building and loving and spreading this gospel and giving his life for this very gospel. Now, what I do need before we continue is just my little clicker. And you can just chuck it down and try not to hit anyone down there. Mary, while you do, I'll try my best to keep my eyes open for it. If you guys see something, just duck. But this is the beauty and the wisdom of who God is and what He has done. Oh, okay. Well, thank you, Uncle Lewis. The beauty of who God is seen in this. The wisdom of God is seen in this. And it's just such a wonderful thing. I mean, if we look at Paul, talk about going from one way to being made totally new, to being a totally different way. And this is just how God has the ability to change lives through His grace, through His goodness, through His love and mercy. And with that, I want to say that as we read about Paul, I think that there's a lot that we have in common with Paul. And I've got to say this. I need to say this. I think that many people read scriptures and we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to anyone. And this isn't what I'm trying to do when I say that this is our story too. What I mean by we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to anyone is many times we read these stories like Paul's Damascus Road story and we think that, oh no, we don't have such a great testimony. Or we listen to people's testimonies and think that, oh no, I've actually got a very small testimony and very, you know, like a timid type, my story is nothing special, nothing's fancy or whatever the case may be. And I've got to have you guys understand this before we journey into the scripture. I think we must stop thinking in that way. I think once we understand the depths of our sin and our sinfulness and the holiness of God and what He did for you, then every salvation story is a radical salvation story. Okay? It's not that one is better than the other or one is more wonderful than the other. Yes, the testimony of how God saved you might not look like the next guy's. It might not, like I said, be this massive Damascus Road experience. It might be that you grew up in church your whole life. And I've actually like, oh man, I wish that that was my story. But it might be that you grew up in church your whole life and all you've ever known was Him. But your story then is no less radical once you understand the grievous nature of your sin and the riches of God's grace that He has lavished upon us. So when we read this, that's what I mean by that's our story too. We went from being lost to being found, from sinner to be saint, from enemy of God to child of God. And this is all God's doing. And with that in mind, I want to speak to you guys this morning about the way as we look at Paul persecuting those belonging to the way. And for those of you with your Bibles, if you have not yet opened up at chapter 9 of Acts, I'd like you to go there. But if you are there already, just give me a wave. If you do not have your Bible with you, you can just follow along on the board, okay? We've got it. Uncle John's got it. Everybody, there we go. There we go. We're ready. Acts chapter 9. And this is the conversion of Paul. Beautiful story. Beautiful passage of scripture. And I just love this. But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And that's what I've got on the board there, but the story, I just can't stop there. Verse 4 says that he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied and said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. We're going to be looking at that portion next week. For this week, we're going to be looking at the first three verses. Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He asked for permission to persecute anyone who belonged to the way. Now, before they were called Christians, they were known as followers of the way. The term Christian and the word Christian only shows up a little bit later on in Acts, where they are connected with Christ in a very, very, very special way. But we see something amazing here. Looking back, we have this absolutely beautiful picture, almost 2,000 years removed, where we see God save Paul. I'm not going to make a big thing of him being Saul and then Paul, because Saul was just how his Jewish family and friends and audience would have referred to him, even after his conversion. Paul would be how his Greek and Roman friends would have referred to him. So I think many times when we read this, yes, there is this definite picture of Saul going from Saul to Paul, but I think many times that's misunderstood, as though Saul is this bad guy and Paul is this good guy. Saul is Paul, and he is a bad guy that has been saved by the grace of God, and this is such a beautiful thing to understand as well. But if you want to make that connection between Saul and Paul, with the one being who you were and the other one being who he was or would have become, great, by all means. I don't think that I want to go there quite yet, or right now at least, but this is such a beautiful picture of God saving Paul and using him in order to further this gospel that he was fighting so hard to destroy, that he sought to destroy with everything in him. Now, what you guys must understand as we read this very, very profound passage of Scripture is, for Christians back then, there wasn't a man that instilled as much fear in their lives as Paul. It wasn't the man that was as feared and as notorious as what Paul was. Now, I don't believe that we should fear death, and I am not saying that they feared death. I'm not saying that they necessarily were afraid for their lives. I think that nobody relishes the thought of suffering and persecution and death and all of these things. And I believe God used that in order to scatter the gospel across the known world. This means of scattering the gospel, spreading the church, striking the church so that it would move out into the rest of the known world, was through persecution and suffering and death. And it was brought about by Paul. And I just can't help but imagine. I mean, do you guys realize how fierce this persecution must have been? If we have caught up here that he breathed threats and breathed this thing. This was his way of life. This was his life's mission, his goal. We spent some time with one of the previous chapters when we stood still with Stephen, where Paul had approved of Stephen's stoning and Stephen's murder, his death, his martyring. And this isn't just, giving the green light. The picture that we see there of Paul's approval was one where he took joy in what was happening. So we see here that this fierce persecution came from a place where Paul was excited about this. He took joy in persecuting. He heartily approved. And I think that all of that played into the fact that he was not only a household name among the followers of Christ, but I think he was also a very, very feared person in those households and when people got together. We would see this a little bit later on down in verse 13 when Ananias has an encounter with God as well. And God tells Ananias, Ananias, you're going to go and pray for this man by the name of Paul. And then Ananias answers to the Lord and he says, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who come in your name. He's heard from many. It's not as though Paul was just, you know, a nobody, like a little obscure little bounty hunter looking for people. This guy had a measure of notoriety to him because of the way he persecuted, because of his fierceness, because of all of the strength and the energy and the time and everything that he poured into his life's goal, which was to destroy this message of the gospel. He was truly ruthless in breathing threats and murder against the followers of Christ. And we know that, as we have said, not only did he approve, but he took joy in this. He took joy on raining down this death and persecution upon the church, upon the followers of Christ, starting with Stephen and then following through with so many more. And you know what is something that kind of gets me when I look at this picture is the fact that I think he thought he was right. He was justified in doing so. He was convinced that he was doing the right thing. And I think that this brings me to my first point. And my first point that I want to make as we look at the scripture is there is a way that seems right to man. There is a way that seems right to man. Had you asked Paul, I'm sure he would have told you that this was his duty, that what he did and what he devoted his life to, his energy to, his strength to, his time to, his resources to, what he gave himself for in eradicating this message was right. It was a righteous act. It was something that I believe if you had asked him in the moment, he would have told you that he's convinced that he's doing this for the Lord. He's doing this because he is following God's will. He's doing this because of his love for the Lord, and he is right in doing this. And as he went on his way, like verse 3 tells us, this is what his way looked like. This is what his way was. He was a man that persecuted, that hated, that tried destroying everything. He was absolutely convinced that he was right. And I wonder if you know that you can be absolutely convinced that you're doing the right thing, but you can miss the ship. You can miss the boat. You can be totally wrong. Have you guys ever experienced a little bit of that? Thinking that you are right and then missing everything? I don't mean to bring marriage stuff into this, but I think a lot of us have got examples there where you think you're doing the right thing and then you end up doing the totally wrong thing, and what your perfect wife wants is not what you're busy with. And you can be convinced that you're doing the right thing and you can be totally wrong. In Proverbs 14:12, Solomon, the wisest of the wise, and I've got to just say this, he was very, very wise, but at the very same time, he had 700 wives, 700 mother-in-laws. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Proverbs 14, Solomon, the wisest of the wise, says something about this. He says that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. And I think there is so much that can be said of this. You know, you do get people that walk in a certain way. And as they are in that way, they know that what they're busy with is wrong and evil, and they just don't care. They don't care who they hurt. They don't care who they step on. They don't care who they abuse, who they use in their remorseless, sadistic, Machiavellian, wicked ways. They don't care. But then there are those that I think the scripture also speaks to very, very, very clearly. Those who believe they are doing the right thing and they are convinced of them being in the right and being busy with something righteous, like Paul persecuting the followers of Christ, but they're totally missing it. They're missing it. They're missing it. And I think there's, like I said, so much that can be said of this. There's so much that can be said of this because we see so many of these examples in the world around us today. And one of the reasons why we can see and do see so many examples of this in the world around us today is because everything is relative. There's this This idea that truth is dictated by culture and by feelings and by time and by all of these things. And in our time and in our day and in our age, it is a very common thing to hear people say, you've got to find your truth. Your truth is what matters. Because truth is ever evolving and changing according to what the world says and dictates and feels and so on. People tend to gravitate towards this. What makes them happy and what their truth is. And I think once you start moving away from an absolute truth, you find yourself in a position where you can't really argue for any moral standard at all. And I believe that we can all agree on the fact that the moral standards in the world have tanked desperately and quite radically. There is no moral standard. What you feel is right, you do, because it's about pursuing your truth. This line, this standard is ever moving, and everyone is convinced that they are right and that their causes are just. Just like Paul was. Oh, and I can say so much on this subject of these so-called just causes, and I think that there are, oh man, so many things that a person can mention. So many, I think, low-hanging fruit that you can pluck from. Things that people are extremely vocal on. But this isn't the way. This isn't the way. This is not the way. It falls within the category of what is right with man and what man deems is true. The way of man that leads to death. And I think that this is something that we need to understand as well. There is a definite truth. There is an absolute truth, and we've got to come in line with that. We don't get to play fast and loose with this. And I think because there's such a playing fast and loose with truth, it's one of the reasons why the world is as divided as what it is. People cannot seem to have, civil conversations about differences without resorting to violence and all of these things that happen. I think if we try and clear all of that away, I think at the heart of this, at the heart of everyone pursuing their own truth and all of these things, at the heart of people taking on causes that they deem just and right, is this desire to be accepted, to be happy, to be fulfilled, to have a meaningful life, to make a difference, which is, I think, a very good desire to have. I think it's genuinely a very, very, very good desire to have. But I think at the very same time, because of these desires, people tend to throw themselves at things that they shouldn't, devoting themselves to worthless idols. In Jeremiah chapter 2, there is this beautiful, beautiful picture of this. And I just love this. And it's one of the most wonderful pictures in the scripture, but at the very same time, one of the most heartbreaking pictures in the scripture, where God tells his nation of Israel, he says that, I remember how you were devoted to me. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a young bride, you followed me through a desert, through a land not sown. Only to a couple of verses later, basically ask, and I've spoken about this before, what fault did your fathers find in me that they turned their backs on me? And in turning their backs on me, they pursued these worthless idols and became worthless in and of themselves. And then he says that my people have committed two evils. They've abandoned me. They've rejected me. They've gone astray. And this world is astray. This world is a place where people go astray. They've rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they've carved out for them cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. When we pursue these other ways that seem right to man, what we end up doing is we end up chasing clouds without water. We end up drinking from cisterns, from wells that do not keep water, do not hold water, and will never satisfy because they can't satisfy. They can't. These things will always lead to death and destruction. They will always take you along the wrong way. They will always. It will never satisfy. But then when you point it out, you get confronted with, hey, you're not supposed to be judging. You're not supposed to be judging. And I wonder if you guys know what verse in scripture this comes from. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, judge not, and that's all they read. They strike out all of the rest. Judge not. Don't judge. It's not for you to judge. Aren't you supposed to be a Christian? You're not supposed to judge, are you, Uncle John? Don't be judgy. It's not your life. Let them live their truth. Let them live this. Let them be happy. Don't be judgy. But their way is leading to death. And if we love them, we are to make certain righteous judgments. And it's not judgment when you say what God says is right, and what God says is wrong. That's not judgment. That's not judgment in the way that they want to have you believe it. But they scratch out all of the other amazing verses that follow. They miss out on all of this wonderful context where Jesus speaks and he says, this measure by which you judge, it will be applied to you. So be careful that you take the log out of your own eye. Deal with your log first before you try and pick out someone else's speck. Make sure that you're okay before you try and help someone else. And within this context, that is the righteous way of judging. This isn't to condemn people. It's so that you can help them be better, so that you can help them with a speck in their eye. But we miss that, and we've been led to believe that if you try and help someone with a speck in their eye, help them find the right way, then you're loveless and you're judging and you're bigoted and you're all of that. That's not what the scripture teaches. And that's not the heart of the scripture. But just a little bit further down this very same chapter that is so easily and eagerly twisted, we see Jesus say something. We see Jesus say in Matthew 7:13, a couple of verses down, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. I want to say that again. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That's the way of man that leads to destruction. The way of this world that leads to destruction. For the gate is narrow, and those who enter by it are many. There are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The gate, the road, the way that leads to destruction is exactly that which seems right to man. Because it's about man's happiness. It's about my happiness. It's about my truth. It's about my feelings. It's about me, 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 myself, and I. The unholy trinity. You guys remember that. The I that struggles to die. And make no mistake, that I has got to die. We've got to crucify this flesh. But it's that way, that living in that way, that leads to death. And it's easy to find. And there are going to be many on it. Many on it. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Those who find it are few because it's hard. You know why it's hard? You know why it's narrow? You know why it's not a popular road? Because it is on this road that there is only one king, and you are not that king. On this road, there is only one way, and it's not your way. It's not my way. On this way, we are called to die to ourselves. On this road, on this way, we are called to lay down our sin. On this way, we are called to crucify the flesh, crucify ourselves. It's hard because it's not natural for the sinful man. It's not the thing that we gravitate towards in our sinfulness. It's hard for us to walk in this way. That's why Paul writes in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't. The bad things that I hate, that I find myself doing. Who's going to save me from this wretched state that I'm in? And then he goes and he gives us the gospel. He points us to our Savior. This way points us to our Savior. It points us to our Savior. And in John 14, Jesus tells us where to find this way. And make no mistake, this way is found in only one place. John 14, Jesus tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way. This narrow way, it's Jesus. It's His way. It's tremendously exclusive. There is no other way. There is no other path. It is only Jesus. This idea that Christianity is but one of many ways. Oh, man, I want to tell you something shocking this morning. May I? May I tell you something shocking this morning? And that is, I think all religions lead to the same place. But it's not the place that you're thinking it is and that they want you to believe. All religions lead to the same place, and that place is hell and destruction and death. There is only one way that leads to everlasting life, and it is found in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. It is not found in Muhammad. It is not found in Buddha or Krishna or through trying to be a good person. It is not found in your deeds or in your works or in your strength. It is not found in our attempts as man to dictate the standard of morality and goodness through an ever-evolving so-called truth. It's not found in those places. It is found in only one place, in only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one way. It's not your way. It's not my way. It's not Paul's way on his way to Jerusalem, as we see in verse 3, convinced that he was right and just. No, there is only one way that is right and just, and that is Jesus' way, because he and he alone is the way. You know what blows my mind about this as we come to a close is, like I said in the beginning, how similar these stories of conversion are. And how this points to how truly amazing God is. And just bear with me for a few more moments. Paul's life until this very moment in Acts chapter 9 was a picture of a man who was violent, who was angry, who was a shedder of blood, who was absolutely convinced of his own righteousness. It was a picture of a man who hated the Lord. And not only did he hate the Lord, he hated the followers of the Lord. He hated the followers of Christ. He wasn't searching for Jesus. He wasn't seeking Jesus. But yet Jesus sought him. Jesus found him. When he wasn't looking, he wasn't looking. Jesus found him. I read this and I can't help but realize and be blown away by the fact that Jesus does not fail at saving. And make no mistake, Paul was not a good guy. He was not a good guy. He went to the extremes in hunting people down. Yet God saves him. I'm so blown away by the fact that Jesus does not miss his mark. He does not miss his man. He does not miss his target. He accomplishes salvation exactly as he intended to. And it's perfect. And it's perfect. I think what's more than just that is that we see this picture of Paul hating Jesus, Paul opposing Jesus, Paul doing everything in his ability to destroy this message of Jesus. And then this amazing picture in this salvation of, despite that, Jesus loving Paul. Oh, that just blows me away. Despite Paul being against Jesus, Jesus was for Paul. Because Jesus knew what he was going to do. Despite Paul's calls for death and destruction and hatred, Jesus loved him. Jesus called him. Jesus has a plan. And this is how God chooses to love us too. This is exactly how God chooses to love us, that while we were sinners, He sent His Son to die for us. While we were sinners, this is the God we serve. This is the way, church. His way, not ours. This is how He loves us, and this is all over Scripture. I want you guys to understand something here. I want you guys to see something here. Isaiah 53, for example, and I've got it up here, is an amazing scripture that is, I think, applicable to all of us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. Each one going their own way, like sheep, stubborn at times. This is true for all of us. But that's not all that's true. You know what is true? A truth that towers out above that? Is that we have a good shepherd that lays his life down for his sheep, that pursues his sheep, that pursues sheep. He goes and he finds them. When they stray, he searches for them. He runs them down. He finds them when they're lost. And should we wonder while we belong to him, while we're part of his flock, he's not going to leave us. And that's what we're going to be speaking about next week a little bit more in depth as we continue with this story. But this is the beauty of our Savior, is that we don't find him. We don't find him. He finds us. He's not the one that was lost. We're the ones that were lost. He searches us. He pursues us. He finds us. And when he gets us, and we are prone to wander, his rod and his staff protects us. And we'll, like I said, be speaking more about that next week as we wrap this up. I want you to know that you didn't find this way. This way found you. This way found you. Jesus found you, just like he found Paul. Paul was not searching for Christ. And maybe this is your story too, in as much words, where you can agree, you weren't looking. He found you. He found you. The fact that you are saved points to this amazing reality, this amazing truth, that God set his sights on you. God set his love on you. God pursued you. You were lost. You were on your own way. He sought you out. He saved you. And I wonder this morning, do you realize when hearing this how much he loves you? How much he must love you? Do you realize how much he loves you this morning? My question is, what are you going to do with that? You're just going to keep it to yourself? My hope is that you wouldn't. My hope is that you would go and tell someone about Jesus, that you would go and tell someone about the way he loves us. My hope is that you show them the way, that you point them to the way, because this way is the only thing that can truly fulfill, that can truly satisfy, that can truly lead to life and life everlasting, that can bring true joy and true happiness and true meaning. And this way has got a name, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. My hope is that you would go and tell people about him. Father God, we thank you for this morning where we just have a look at your word again, and we find ourselves confronted with this amazing reality of an amazing God, a perfect God who loves us more than what we could ever imagine. And Lord, I don't always understand exactly why. I don't always understand why you would choose to lavish your love on us in the way you do. Why you would choose to lavish your grace on us in the way you do. And in my brokenness and my being so small, I sometimes struggle, Lord, because I sometimes feel alone, like I think all of us do. I sometimes forget about these amazing truths and sometimes fix my eyes on things that I should not be fixing my eyes on. But this morning, as we just recalibrate and refocus our attention, our gaze on you, on your word, on your love, on the fact that you set your heart on us, you set your sights on us. We just realize anew again, Lord, that there's nothing that can happen to us that can make that you run away. And that makes that you're going to leave us and abandon us and forsake us. You wouldn't save us, die for us, pay for us with your precious blood, only to have us slip through your fingers. And we thank you for that, Jesus. We thank you for this amazing truth that we can have, that we can pursue, this way according to which we can live that is truly fulfilling. On this way, although it's hard at times, there's nothing else like it. There's nowhere else where we would rather be, because we know where this way leads. It leads to an eternity with you. And we thank you for that. We thank you so much for what you've prepared for us. And as we said this morning, we can only imagine what it will be like when we get there one day. But for now, oh Lord, these glimpses of who you are, these glimpses of what you've prepared for us, they get us so excited and they motivate us so much. And my prayer is that this would be a motivation to stand up and to pursue you in this way all the more, as we strive to know you more intimately, follow you with everything in us, and see you glorified with each and every step we take. In Jesus' name we pray and we thank you. Amen and amen.